I like that last verse that ties it to Christmas. It's humbling to think about that God putting on human flesh for us. And that's what we're meditating on and celebrating at the birth of Jesus Christ at Christmas time here. Each Christmas time, I like to pose a critical question. Pose a question for us as we consider the birth of Jesus. And the question relates to the significance of it. Like, why do we celebrate Christmas? Why does this baby being born matter? And the question is simply, as on the screen before you, is who is Jesus? And so when you think about the 135 million babies that are born every year, why do we celebrate this one? What is a baby being born in a barn? Is that what makes it so significant? We think about the whole Christmas story, and there's a kind of a wonder to it of Mary and Joseph coming to Bethlehem and being out in the manger and being laid, or out in the stable being laid in a manger. Is that why it's so special? I don't think so. I have friends that were born in a barn, and that's not unusual. Maybe unusual, not unheard of. So why does the birth of this baby, this child, get celebrated every year around the world? Why does Jesus matter? And to answer that, I want to look at what is, I think, a key text in the Old Testament, a key scripture, and it's one we are actually memorizing this year, or this month, for our memory verse. It's in Isaiah 52. We're going to be looking at Isaiah 52 and 53. So if you have your Bibles, if you turn with me to there, Isaiah 52 and 53, and our scripture verse that we've been memorizing is Isaiah 52, verse 13. It says this: "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and be extolled and be very high." Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and be extolled and be very high. That's speaking of the Messiah. That's speaking of the babe that's born in a manger. And I want us to see this morning in detail of what he came to do and to see him as our servant. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dive in on the text this morning. Father, we are so thankful for the glad message, the good tidings of great joy that was to all people, that unto us was born a Savior, who is Christ, the Messiah, and Lord. And as we think about this morning through Isaiah 52 and 53, as we ponder Jesus and who he is and what he came to do, Lord, I pray that we would respond with exaltation, with glory and worship towards Jesus. I pray that we would respond with thanksgiving towards him, and we'd follow him. God, I pray that you'd stir our hearts this morning as we consider this child born in a manger, taking on human flesh, God, eternal God, stepping into our world with one distinct purpose: to fulfill your word, provide a Savior. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. The statement that I want to focus on that caught my attention, really, I just got dove into and was studying throughout the last several weeks, was the statement of him being called my servant. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. And this idea of him being our servant, or being a servant, and then we see it later on actually in chapter 53 in verse 11, where it says, "By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great." And then what we find in both those passages, it refers to this individual, which we're going to identify in a moment, as a servant. But there's this dichotomy of not only is he a humble servant, but he's also exalted as one who will divide the portion with the great. He will be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now, when we think of the aspect of a servant, we often don't put those two together. Those seem like contrasting realities. To be a servant was never to be exalted. In fact, even in our day today, in our culture today, a servant is not necessarily one that you would think highly of. We think of, when we think of those who are highly exalted, we think of those who are successful or do something magnanimous or great. But this is where it's putting these two together. And so I was looking at this word. I looked it up in Webster's dictionary. It's the idea of a servant. And here's what the dictionary said. It says, it is a person, male or female, that attends another for the purpose of performing menial offices for him, who is employed by another for such offices or for other labor, and is subject to his command. The word is correlative to master. But servant differs from slave, as the servant's subjection to a master is voluntary, and a slave's is not. So a servant is willingly placing himself under subjection to meet the desired needs or desired will of the master. That's to summarize what the definition is there. And when we read of Jesus, he gladly owns that. He gladly accepts the reality that he is a servant, that he came to do the will of the Father. It says in Hebrews 10:9, I have come to do your will, O God. Jesus himself said in Mark 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So he is a servant. We're thinking about Jesus being born in a manger, Jesus coming and leaving the glories of heaven and coming and taking on human flesh. He does it as a servant, humbly doing and obeying the will of the Father as he does it. Well, if we're going to ponder and recognize Jesus as a suffering servant who came to give his life a ransom for many, I don't think there's a better passage to grasp that from than Isaiah 52 and 53. And to see Jesus in that format. And I want us to see how that passage relates both to his servanthood and also his exaltation. And then how does that personally relate to us? How should we respond to Jesus in that way? Now, I want to kind of get a lay of the land here just to kind of help us see where Isaiah is coming from. Isaiah writes this about 700 years prior to the birth of Jesus Christ. He's writing when Israel is about to go into a time of exile because of their sinfulness and waywardness, and they're about to go into exile. And what he's going to be writing about, even though he says that later on Cyrus, the king of Persia, will release them and let them go back to the land, there's still this struggle, this reality that they'll be allowed back to the land, but doesn't mean they're going to be reconciled to God. Doesn't mean that everything's going to all of a sudden always be right. So how do we permanently, eternally be made right with God? Well, that's what Isaiah 52 and 53 is answering. The only way to be permanently, eternally made right with God is we need one who would come and be our substitute, our atonement, our sacrifice on our behalf. That's what's depicted for us in Isaiah 52 and 53. In fact, the last three verses, the reason I keep saying 52 is the last three verses of chapter 52 actually go with all of chapter 53. There is five different stanzas that are put together of three verses each. Chapter 52, verses 13, 14, and 15 kind of introduces that and is our first stanza in it, and it sets the overall direction and introduction to it. So with that in mind, let's just kind of get the lay of the land from this introduction with stanza 1 in verses 13 to 15 of chapter 52, where we get the revelation of the exalted servant. And it begins with this revelation, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." Now, I actually like There's a translation, the New American Standard Translation says it this: "Behold, my servant shall prosper," or will prosper. I like that translation because the word actually has the concept of by wisdom fulfilling or completing the task. And so by wisdom, Jesus is coming. What it's announcing for us from the very onset, the first stanza is the servant is going to come and he's going to fulfill what he's coming to do. He will be successful. He will accomplish the goal, the task, the mission that he was sent to do. Jesus will be successful in this work. And so he will prosper. And the question arises then, and we haven't, I think we're all aware of who it's dealing with, but it doesn't explicitly say it, is, well, who is this servant? Well, we would say, as we're reading this, and it seems almost astounding this is written 700 years prior to Christ, because as it describes the situation of the servant, it's clear that no one else in all of humanity, in all of history, fits a description of what took place except for Jesus Christ. We're going to see as well, the New Testament points it to Jesus Christ. But what's interesting is not everybody would have an agreement on that. The modern day Judaism today has rejected Jesus being the servant. Now that's interesting because for the first 1700 years, from 700 BC, when Isaiah writes this, until 1000 AD, it was always accepted in Judaism that this was referring to the Messiah. But in 1000 AD, there was a very widely accepted, very popular and respected rabbi named Rashi. And during that time period, the Jews were going through an intense time and a period of persecution, anti-Semitism, and Rashi decided he was going to change his, what he always held us to be, the Messiah, and change it to be the people of Israel. And he says, when you think of the suffering servant, this must be referring to the people of Israel. Now the problem with that is, if you look over in verse 8, well, there are several problems. One is, if you look over in verse 8, it says, "For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people. He was stricken." The servant is sacrificing himself for the people of Israel, for those who are going to follow him. This can't be referring to the people of Israel. Now, to be fair, the Bible does here in Isaiah, in some of the passages earlier, it does refer to Israel as God's servant. It also refers to Isaiah the prophet sometimes as God's servant. But there's a distinction here. And so, in fact, we understand that from the inspiration of the New Testament that Peter even quotes Isaiah 53, verse 5, "By his stripes we are healed," and points that to Jesus. In addition, in Acts chapter 8, when Philip comes alongside the chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch, and the Ethiopian eunuch is reading out of Isaiah 53, and he asks Isaiah the question, he asks him this, "Of whom does the prophet speak?" Well, there's what we're trying to gather, of himself or of someone else. And Luke tells us in Acts 8 that Philip opens his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Philip says, this is about Jesus. This was a promise, a prophecy of the coming Messiah. It's been fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the servant that it's referring to. So, just to set that framework for us, I also want us to note that Jesus is serving and fulfilling the command and the wishes of someone. It's the command and the wishes of God the Father, who's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's God who desires for mankind to be saved from their sins. Man has chosen to rebel and reject God and to follow their sin. But God says, oh, I want to provide a way of escape. I want to provide a way of salvation. And so Jesus comes fulfilling the will of the Father. In fact, that's what he even said he came to do. "I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." That was Jesus in John 6. And so what we read here is, he's the servant of the Lord, my servant will deal prudently, or he'll be successful in this. But then it also says he's going to be exalted and extolled and be very high. Most commentators would agree with this, and I agree with that, that this is referring to after Jesus' death, the future glory, that he would be exalted, and it points to his resurrection. It literally means to be brought up, that Jesus would be exalted, and the idea of extolled or lifted up, that he would be ascended up into glory and be high or be very high, as the Hebrew puts it. He is going to be exalted to a place of prominence and glory and majesty. You can't help but think of Philippians chapter number 2, that he'll be given a name which is above every name. Right? He's going to be exalted to the height of God the Father, right hand of God the Father. And so it says there in this first stanza that my servant is going to come and do this. He's going to be exalted. He's going to be extolled. He's going to be very high. And he's going to talk about those who are astonished at him in his death. And many will be astonished at him in his work and completion and majesty and glory. So it sets kind of the framework for us in this first stanza. Now what I want to do now is just look at 2 points with you. I want to kind of follow through these stanzas and look at Jesus in his servanthood. What did Jesus do? As he's the servant, what does that entail? And then let's look at Jesus in his exaltation, in his glory, as we answer the question, who is Jesus? So the first part there is to come see Jesus the servant in his crucifixion. Stanzas actually 2, 3, and 4 lay this out for us, seeing Jesus in what he's coming to do. You see, the birth of Jesus Christ wouldn't make any sense if all we knew was the birth. The birth of Jesus Christ wouldn't be something to be celebrated if that's where it stayed. We must move beyond the manger to the cross. And we must move from the cross to the empty tomb. We must move from the empty tomb to the right hand of the Father of glory, of Jesus Christ standing in all authority and majesty. That's what makes this such a celebration. But let's look at him here as the servant in his crucifixion, in his humble servanthood. So stanza number 2 then takes us to the rejection of the despised servant. Here we look at Christ's humanity. Notice what it says in chapter 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness that when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And so here we look at Christ and his humanity and his life, and what we recognize is all of the rebel subjects across of humanity despised him. They rejected him. Why? Well, the answer is given in verse 2. He grew up as a tender plant, or a young plant, it says there, as a root out of dry ground. The idea there of a tender plant is actually the idea of, if you've ever done any farming, or if you've ever done any orchard work, you get these they call them these offshoots, the suckers they call them, and you got to clip those off. And the idea there is as they perceived Jesus, they saw him as a sucker. He didn't come up from them. They didn't plant him. So it's kind of like the idea of every year at our house, we had planted at one point some tomatoes in this one flower garden. And now every year, tomatoes come up there. The seeds just go down in the ground and they come up. And so we take some of those tomatoes and we just grow them up. Well, and their mindset was, well, we didn't plant Jesus. This isn't the guy that we designed and desired and established. He didn't come through our schools of philosophy. He's not coming to be a warrior king. He's not meeting what we want, and so we don't want him. He's not providing for us this economic freedom. He's not providing for us political freedom. And so because Jesus isn't giving me what I want, I don't want him. He is despised and rejected by men. You know, a lot of times people approach Christianity with a set terms. Okay, God, I'll receive you. I'll believe on Jesus Christ if you meet this term and this term, you take away this problem in my life, and you take out this situation, and you make me prosperous, and you take away my health problems, if you'll do these things. But if not, I don't need a savior. I don't need a Messiah like that. I want a Messiah like this. Well, that's the problem. Jesus didn't fit into their mold, and so they rejected him. They saw nothing in him that they desired. And that confronts our rebellion as well. So we are in that same group. We reject him. And then it says there, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's an interesting statement, the arm of the Lord. And what it speaks to is God's mighty power to accomplish his purpose. God has a great and powerful and awesome plan. The plan is redemption. The plan is salvation through Jesus Christ. It speaks of his glory. In fact, it's interesting. You read Psalm 8. And it talks about the worlds were established by the fingers of God. Over later on, it speaks about in Exodus that God delivered Israel out of Egypt by a strong hand. But the plan of salvation is God's mighty, strong arm. He would send God and put him into human flesh, have him raise up and die a substitutionary death, and then raise him from the grave because he was doing it by his mighty arm. And so therefore, the overcoming of sin and death at the cross is not a moment of defeat. It's a display of the power of God. Because the tomb is empty and Jesus conquered sin and death. That which plagues mankind, that all are sinners and all will die. And it can't be conquered by any other means. You can't fix the reality of your sinfulness and your deservedness of the wrath of God and that you will die and face in eternity without God in hell. You can't fix that on your own. It takes the plan and the purpose of God that he would send Jesus Christ, who conquered sin and death. But what's unfortunate is they reject him. So it moves from stanza 2 with this rejection of him, that he was despised and we did not esteem him, to the next stanza, stanza 3, which speaks of him as our substitution of the punished servant. Verse 6 says it this way, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's a profound word in that verse that's striking. And the word is all. All we like sheep have gone astray. It's reminiscent of even of Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But thankfully, the verse starts with that reality of all, but it also ends with the same word all and speaking of that Christ came to die for all. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus was for every single person. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how good you are or how bad you are. Christ died for you. We've all gone astray and we all need a Savior. Well, then the question comes is, well, how did he do it? We'll look back at verses 4 and 5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. It's by his substitutionary death on the cross. That's what we have here, is the prime example of the atonement provided in our place. That Jesus died for us. And we're recognizing here is, even though there was human actors around the death of Jesus Christ, you've got Pilate, you've got the Jews who were crying for Jesus to be killed. The reality is, this was the plan of God, because we needed a Savior. And God was laying on him our iniquity. He was substituting himself on our behalf. And so there's this plural possessive pronouns. He has borne our griefs, our sorrows, for our transgressions, our iniquities. Chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The word there, when he was wounded, the word wounded means to pierce, to wound through, or to slay. It looks at the crucifixion. He was pierced through for our sinfulness. He was bruised, meaning crushed or under his great burden. He was chastised, the idea there of being punished with stripes from scourging. Horatius Bonar put it in an old hymn. He said, "I see the scourges tear his back. I see the piercing crown, and of that crowd who smite and mock, I feel that I am one. 'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery." You know, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of the gospel. Right? Isn't that what the angels came announcing? Good news of great joy, which will be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. The gospel, one who would save us from our sins. How? By substituting himself on the cross of Calvary. Jesus paid it all. And he did it willingly. That's where we're seeing the next stanza. Stanza 4 is the submission of the sacrificed servant in verses 7 through 9. It says that Jesus went silently and submissively like a sheep being led to the slaughter. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. When I was living in West Virginia, there was an older gentleman in our church named Howard Johnson, and Howard had a farm, and in West Virginia, farms are all like this. Everything was on hills. And he had this behind his house, and I'd go over and help him with stuff, and had this back kind of hillside with grass all over it, and he, for some reason, he had some sheep. He didn't do anything with the sheep, as far as he didn't sell the wool, he didn't eat them, he just liked having some sheep. And he had about, I don't know, 8 or 10 of them. But Howard liked his sheep. And so he would go out, and I would watch him as he'd go out on the back porch, and he had his little can of grain, and he would go out in the back porch, he'd rattle it, they'd be way up, 100, 200 yards away, and he'd go, "Here, sheep, 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 sheep." That was his call every time. "Here, sheep, 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 sheep." And down, they would hear that. They'd be eating. They would hear that sheep, 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 sheep. Instantly, they would turn and come running down this hillside to Howard. And he would come, and he would pet their heads, and he'd scratch them behind their ears. They're smelly animals. He didn't care. And then he would, you know, take care of them. Whatever they wanted, they never balked at Howard if he had to come and shear their wool off. Well, the Jewish people understood, as they were in a common practice of offering up the sacrifice of lambs and of goats, that lambs didn't fight you. They would come right up to where they needed to be shorn. And I've even heard of them saying that at times, as they would slit their throat and the blood would come out, the lamb in the last moments would lick the blood off their hands. Totally submissive to the will of the person there. They would not fight. That's why when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus didn't fight back. He could have tied Pilate up in knots in his thinking and his argumentation. He could have easily stopped the crowd. He could have easily at the Garden of Gethsemane when they came with the whole crowd, the mob to take him. He could have easily, in fact, he said, "I am," and they all fell down flat. He could have easily stopped it all. But he doesn't. He willingly goes to the cross. He willingly takes it all for us. There's a submissiveness to this. To go, he is cut off. It speaks out of his death in verse 8. He is cut off from the land of the living. It speaks of death. And then it gets into his burial in verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. It looks forward to the fact that he was hung there on the cross, that he is being crucified next to two different thieves on the cross, but he was buried with the rich. Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. A rich man's tomb. It all points to it. And you'd think that Isaiah's writing this at the time of Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection, but he's writing it 700 years before. And it again reminds us of the innocency of Jesus. And it says in verse 9, because he has done no violence, nor is any deceit in his mouth. Paul reminds us this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So as we think about Jesus and we ask the question, who is Jesus? And the passage says, he is my servant. It ties us to this humble sacrifice. It ties us to his crucifixion and in his death, that he was bearing our iniquities and our sin upon him. He is a servant of God. But it goes beyond that to our last point this morning. Come worship Jesus, the servant, in his coronation. Verses 10 through 12 now go beyond this. In stanza 5. And we start in this final stanza. And it starts by looking back at the cross. And it says that it pleased the Lord Jehovah to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. Now it's interesting because it looks back first at the cross, that it was God who was laying the stripes upon him. It's God who was bruising him. That always astounds me. Why would it please him? We can understand that it was God who put that punishment upon Jesus Christ. His holiness and his wrath demanded that a perfect sacrifice be made. But why would it please him? I'm a dad. There's times I have to punish my children. In fact, I got called this week to be reinforcement, and I had to come home and take care of a problem with one of my children this week. You know, that was not even a fun ride home. On the way home, I'm thinking, man, I just wish I didn't have to do this. I don't want to have to go correct one of my children and make this right. But why do I do it? Because I got to see beyond it. I got to see beyond that if I don't do this, what's the consequence? If I don't correct, they continue in their waywardness, they continue in their disrespectfulness, whatever that might be, and that's going to be detrimental to their life. I've got to correct it. And they'll be off. They won't be in a right relationship with God. I've got to correct it. And what I see beyond it is, if I do correct it, they'll be back in right standing with their mother. They'll be back in right standing before God. I've got to correct it. The reason it pleases God to bruise him is he sees beyond the cross, he sees beyond all of that to the final justification for those whose sins are being forgiven. That's what it says there. When he makes his soul an offering for sin. And then it says, he shall see his seed. That's interesting because someone who stays dead doesn't see his seed. This must only point to a resurrected Savior. He will see the glory of those who will be saved by his death. He'll be resurrected. He shall prolong his days. And that's a euphemism for he shall reign and live forever and ever. He's going to see those who will come and be saved, and he will reign forever and ever. And so he will justify many as it looks to the resurrection. And the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand, it says. Remember, we were just back a few weeks ago in Revelation 5 when Jesus is standing before the throne of God. As John is looking and asking the question, who is worthy to take the scroll, right? And John looks up and he sees the Lamb standing as having been slain. That's the servant. That's my servant, but he's standing victorious as having been slain, and he goes and takes the scroll out of the right hand of God the Father, and he reigns and he controls all of the earth. There's a looking beyond to this. The pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Christ is going to restore fallen creation. He's going to gather to himself those who trust in him as their Savior, to a redeemed people. He's going to gather, as the Bible refers to, his bride. He's going to gather his bride to himself. That's what it's referring to here. The pleasure of the Lord will prosper. What he came to do will be successful. So it may seem like the cross is a place of defeat. As they looked at this 700 years before the birth of Christ, they didn't quite understand what a Messiah was coming to do. But the look past was total victory. So we see Jesus in his humble servanthood. In his crucifixion, we see him being exalted in his coronation, the right hand of God the Father. That he's going to gather to himself a people who will receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. Which leads me to my last point here, which is, how do we respond? How should we take all of this? Come follow Jesus, the servant, in his call. And I want to just give you three quick applications. We don't have time to really highlight them long, but the first one is this. Follow, the first admonition would be, follow Jesus as a servant. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus didn't come and do this just to merely be an example for us. He died to be our sacrifice for us. But he does say, in the Gospels, he calls out, follow me. Follow me. What does that look like, to follow Jesus? What does that look like for us as believers, as Christians, to follow Jesus? Well, I submit to you that it means that we ought to be looking to be servants. Looking for opportunities to put ourselves aside and serve others. Isn't that what Jesus did? Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 8:34, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You know, the struggle with that, the reason that's hard, is because that's not natural. Our natural self wants to get the most for ourselves. I confess, I remember when I was growing up, I have an older brother, Aaron, that many of you know, and at times we had to split something, a dessert. There might have been one piece of pie left. And my parents had this rule that one of you cuts and the other one chooses. It eliminates problems, because if you're the cutter now, you're going to make sure that it's cut even. And we got so precise on this. We would get out and we would almost have like a measuring little rulers out, and we would make perfect cuts. Why? Because I want to make sure that he didn't get any more of it than I was going to get. Right? That's our natural self. That's our natural flesh. But Jesus says, no, don't do like that. Come give yourself to others. Come follow me and serve others. Serve your spouse. Find ways that you can help them out. Come alongside them. Serve your siblings. Hello, kids. Serve your siblings, your brother and sister. Serve your friends. Look for ways that you can come alongside. It's called to be a servant. We don't have time to go any longer than that. The second application would be to come to Jesus as your Savior. We grasp all of who Jesus is. The question is he personally yours? In fact, go two more chapters over to Isaiah 55. I love Isaiah 55, which starts, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." Flip over to verse 6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon." He's calling and saying, hey, come. You want forgiveness? You want to be made right with God? If you're thirsty for that, if you're hungry for that, you want forgiveness, you want right standing before God, he says, come. You can't buy it with price. You can't buy it. It's free. Even if you're wicked, forsake your way and turn, and he will abundantly pardon. He will have mercy. We say, that doesn't even make sense. Why would he do that? Verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts and your thoughts." God says, my thoughts are thoughts of mercy and grace and redemption and salvation and forgiveness. That's my thoughts. So come, come. You may feel unworthy, and that's because you are. He says, come. You who have no money, you have nothing by which you can buy salvation, come to Jesus as your Savior. Receive him as your Savior. And then the last application is to worship Jesus as your sovereign. To worship him. Going back to Isaiah 52 and verse 13, where we started, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and extolled," or "he will be exalted and extolled and be very high." The Hebrew actually is extremely strong and graphic in that last phrase. He will be high, very, or abundantly. He is exalted above measure. And again, I don't think you can read that and not think about the reality of Philippians chapter 2, of Jesus Christ coming and taking on human flesh and dying for us on the cross. And then it says, "Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. The name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Our response when we come to Jesus and we celebrate Christmas and we think of all of that together ought to be, wow, he is worthy of my praise. He is worthy of my exaltation. He is worthy of my thanks. I want to be worshipful. It's not about me. It's all about him. And so recognizing that and exalting him as our Savior. What an amazing thought. As you think about Jesus, my servant. My servant who was crucified, rejected, wounded, scourged, hung on a cross. My righteous servant who justifies many by bearing their iniquities, but who will divide the spoil with the strong, who is exalted and very high. That is Jesus. That's why we celebrate Christmas. This isn't just any baby in a manger. This isn't just any little Christmas story. It's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much that you would see our need, that we needed a Savior, and you would send Jesus Christ. And Jesus, thank you for being a willing, humble servant, willing to do the will of the Father, to come and take on human flesh, to be born in a such a humble way of born in an animal barn and placed in a feeding trough. To be raised up not wealthy, not with great education, not with military might or strength or anything that was noteworthy, but to be without sin, to be the Lamb of God, and to die a death on the cross for us. And Father, we're so thankful that you raised Jesus back from the grave, and he's now in glory at your right hand, and he has full authority and power and majesty. So we want to respond with worship. Father, is anybody that here today has never received Jesus as their Savior, that said that I want to get made right with God, I want that forgiveness, I'm thirsty and hungry for redemption to be made right with God, God, I pray right now that they would heed the call to come, to cry out to Jesus and to recognize that he is the way of salvation. Unto us is born this day a Savior. Lord, may they accept Jesus as their Savior. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. And just a moment while we think about that. Is there anybody in here nobody's looking around, who would just say, Pastor Shipe, I don't know that I've ever made Jesus my Savior, but I'd like to do that today. I want to accept that. If that's you, would you just raise your hand? I want to pray for you. I'm not going to call you out. I don't want to embarrass you. Say, I'd like to make Jesus my Savior today. I want to accept that free gift of salvation. I want to encourage you to, if that's where you are, to right where you are, acknowledge your sin and cry out to Jesus. And he will gladly answer and forgive. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for this time of the year when we reflect in just different ways on who is Jesus. And God, thank you for loving us so much. We want to say thank you and we worship you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.